Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the great privilege it is to come to this place to worship you, our Creator, our Redeemer. And Lord, we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit, that indeed streams of living water would flow up in us, that we would become more like you. Please speak to our hearts. Help us to be open-minded and open-hearted to what you want to say through your word tonight. Would you transform us to become like Jesus and send us out to share his love with others? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, we're looking at that passage in Chronicles, so you might want to just keep that open. And we need to pray that maybe I stay on target this evening, because it's talking about worship, and as you know, I quite like that subject. But I'll do my best to stay faithful to the passage this evening. So just to give us a bit of context, we're thinking about 1 Chronicles at the moment in our sermon series. And we've reached a point in Chronicles, about halfway through the first book of Chronicles, where David's rule is really being established. And if you remember the stories about Saul, and he was chasing down David. Well, Saul has since died. We learned that last week. And David is now coming to power. And this is a glorious period in the history of Israel. And we have this wonderful picture, this story tonight, of the Ark of the Covenant. Do you remember right back in Moses' time, that was the ark that rested in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. It's the same Ark of the Covenant. And here we have this wonderful climax, if you like, of this ark, the Ark of the Covenant, coming back to Jerusalem. It's a wonderful celebration that this passage explains tonight. And let's just look at Chapter 15, verse 2 there of Chronicles, where it says, David says, no one may carry the ark except the Levites. And to give us a bit of context here, this is actually the second attempt of David to try and get the ark back into Jerusalem, this center place for the ark, or its true resting place. And if you cast back, I've got it up here on the screen, we see from the previous attempt that something goes badly wrong when they try to get the ark back into its rightful place. And this is in chapter 13, verses 3 and then 7 to 10. Let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we did not inquire of it during the reign of Saul. And so they moved the ark of God from Abinadab's house on a new cart, with Uzzah and Ahio guiding it. David and all the Israelites were celebrating with all their might before God, with songs and with harps and lyres, timbrels, cymbals and trumpets. And when they came to the threshing floor of Kidon, Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he had put his hand on the ark. So he just died before God. Now that sounds fairly harsh to us, doesn't it? Uzzah is just steadying the ark, trying to stop it falling and breaking, and you're thinking that he was doing a good thing, and he gets struck down by God for doing it. I want to tell you another story a little bit before that as well. So you may remember that back in Eli's days, you remember Samuel, before Samuel's leadership, the Philistines actually capture the ark. And we get this story in 1 Samuel 4. And remember, they capture the ark, the Philistines, from the Israelites. And they take the ark off to Ashdod and put it in the temple of Dagon. And then overnight, the statue of Dagon falls over. And they go and put Dagon upright again. And then he falls over again. A symbol that God is the true God and not Dagon. Anyway, with the Philistines thinking that they've won this great victory by capturing this great symbol of the Israelites, God begins to inflict the Philistines with tumors. And they begin to realize that it's probably not such a good idea to hold on to the Ark of the Covenant and decide, well, let's send it back to the Israelites then with some casted idols of rats and of tumors too, which is interesting, making a gold tumor and sending that off as a guilt offering to the Israelites. And then God, interestingly, on this journey back with this ark, strikes down 70 people for looking into the ark. So again, we get this picture of God striking down those who have not listened to his decrees. So when we get to this story of David and Uzzah steadying the ark, and then the second attempt of the ark coming back to Jerusalem, we can see David actually being extremely careful to follow God's laws and decrees. So when he says there in 15 verse 2, no one may carry the ark except the Levites, we understand what he's going on about, because it's really important that we follow God's instructions. And so this story of the ark teaches us a lot about treating God with respect. Do you remember the ark is a symbol of God's very presence on earth? And that teaches us some very profound things about worship and the way that we relate to God. Firstly, it teaches us about God's transcendence. That means his otherness, his ways in which he's totally separate from us, holiness, being set apart. So he is God, he is almighty, he is the Lord, he is the King of kings, he is the Prince of peace, he is the creator of the universe. Powerful, mighty, awesome. And he sets the terms and conditions for worship. And that's what this story of the ark teaches us. Even though Uzzah was trying to do a good thing, he hadn't obeyed God's laws. Because God had said back with Moses when they first created the ark, that only the Levites may carry on poles the Ark of the Covenant. That is the only way, and only then it was after ceremonial washing. So we are to treat God with respect. We are to listen to his instructions extremely carefully. God sets the terms and conditions for worship, not us. As we'll see, that becomes quite important. Ultimately, of course, the terms and conditions by which we worship God is through Jesus Christ. It's by faith in him alone that we are able to worship God at all. God is awesome and powerful and holy and other, and we must remember that. Particularly when in settings like this we enjoy informal worship, perhaps there's a word of caution here not to treat God as if it's a reciprocal friendship. Our relationship with God is not reciprocal. Yes, there's love involved, there is relationship. But he is God, not us. He sets the terms and conditions for worship, not us. And when we understand God's, or begin to understand God's differentness to us, his transcendence, and we think about his might and his majesty, and we take that seriously, actually we can begin to say, you know what, we're not worthy of worshipping him at all. There's no sense in which we can even be in his presence. Uzzah just touched the cart and died. Those who looked into the covenant died. Because God is so powerful, so great, so mighty. And so when we come to worship in this setting here, that sense of awe and transcendence of looking to God in his otherness must be on our hearts and minds. In one sense, this is a very dangerous place to be, because the living God who created the universe, who has the power to create from sheer will, who holds the keys to life and death, he is here, he is present, and we need to take that seriously. It's a bit like looking at the noonday sun. It's so bright and it's brilliant that you can't look at it, can you? It's too bright. It's too much to take in. The same thing is true of God's presence and glory. I don't know if you've ever had that experience of walking out in a field and suddenly coming across a herd of cows or a big bull. All of a sudden, you're kind of a little bit nervous, aren't you? Because you know that's a powerful animal. That could do you some serious damage if you don't treat it with respect. Now, that's a fairly trivial example, but you magnify that by a billion, billion times, and you're getting to get just even a glimpse of how powerful God really is. We must respect God and his ways. So let us be careful when we come into worship about how we respond to God and what our expectations are when we come into worship. fact, it's a wonder that we can worship God at all. It's profound. And when we think about maybe we come into church, well, I don't particularly connect with this style of worship or that song or that whatever. Actually, we need to be open to God in his sovereignty and in his majesty, speaking to us in whatever way he chooses. It's a really good discipline to maybe explore God in different worship styles, not just the songs that we like. Perhaps that could be a Lent discipline for you, to think about different ways in which you might explore your relationship with God and being genuinely open to his sovereignty and his majesty. Being open to him and the manners in which he chooses. The next thing I'd like to think about is that this is a real celebration. When we come into worship, we've understood something of who God is, then actually there is joy to be had as well. So this is 1 Chronicles 15, verses 16 to 17. David told the leaders of the Levites to appoint their fellow Levites as musicians to make a joyful sound with musical instruments, lyres, harps, and cymbals. So the Levites appointed Heman, son of Joel, from his relatives Asaph, son of Berechiah, and from the relatives, the Merarites, Ethan, son of Cushiah. I didn't read that as well as Joan did, but you're getting some idea of the names. What's really important about this passage is that there's a worship leader called Heman, which I love that fact that there is a worship leader called Heman. I'm just putting that in to check that you're still with me. But they're celebrating, aren't they? There's joyful songs going on. They're appointing musicians, priests, and leaders to lead people in worship. So what are they celebrating? Well, they're celebrating God in his faithfulness. God is being faithful to the promises he made. You glance ahead to in chapter 16, you might want to read this tonight when you get home. But from verses 7 and 36 onwards, there's this compilation of psalms that the chronicler has put in. Compilations from Psalm 105, 96, and 106. All psalms that are celebrating God's covenantal faithfulness, his promises. He keeps his promises. And so with this return of the ark back into Jerusalem, its true resting place, there's this sense in which their whole history is coming to a fulfillment, where God promised to Abraham that he would make them into a great nation. Well, here it is in David's reign, beginning to happen for the first time. Glorious history coming alive when they escape from Egypt, as they wander through the desert for 40 years, as they enter the promised land, the years of the judges, the defeat of the Philistines. God's kingdom is here now on earth, and it's breaking in David's era, in his time. It's an amazing celebration. And we see this sort of climax coming, and it foreshadows a little story coming later when you know that Solomon builds the temple and the ark comes into the temple in 2 Chronicles 5. The most glorious pinnacle of Israel's history. And this is a little foretaste of that. But ultimately, of course, it points forward to Jesus. And as we'll be thinking about in Easter on Palm Sunday, as the Messiah, the expected one, goes towards the temple. Question on everyone's lips is, look, God is here. He's delivering on his promises. Amazing symbols going on in this passage. And so there's this great celebration of God being faithful to his promises, and it's worth celebrating. And when we think about what God has done for us in Christ and the promises he keeps there, that when we confess and repent, we are forgiven and we are given eternal life. We are raised to new life in Christ. God delivers on his promises, and that is a wonderful gift for his people. We get a picture of that, don't we, with the temple being torn in two, that Jesus, God in Jesus, keeps his promises, and he will deliver on his promise that he will be with his people. He will be our God, and we will be his people. Jesus opens the way. And that amazing transcendent God, remember that, now we're entering in through the curtain to a place of true intimacy and immanence, closeness. So the Song of Songs would say, wouldn't it, that I am my beloved and he is mine, and he leads me to his banqueting table, and his banner over me is love. See, in Christ, and when God delivers his promises through Christ and we are in Christ, we're invited in that sign of friendship to sit down and eat with God. that wonderful picture. Or how many times does the Bible use that metaphor of the bride and groom? That picture of marriage, that deep, intimate relationship. How profound is that? If you've understood something of the transcendence of God, and now you begin to understand something of the intimacy of God, how wonderful it is what Jesus has done for us. He's made it possible for us to have access to that wonderful, transformational, transcendent God. Or think about the prayer Jesus prays in John 17, that just as God is in Jesus, he prays for all believers that we might be one with them. We are in union and communion in the deepest way that we can begin to understand, the most intimate way that we can begin to understand, with the Almighty Creator of the universe. That should blow our minds. So in a sense, we get a sense of the words that the Israelites used for worship. So you had histava, which is the Hebrew word, which was to literally bow down and prostrate yourself before God like that. A sense of profound worship and awe. It was a bodily movement that was in total submission, recognizing just God's sheer power, that we can't even look him in the face. And then the New Testament word, proskuneo, to kiss, to lean forward, to kiss and embrace God. You can understand the profound implications of those two words. No wonder there's so much to enjoy. And as we look at David's dance, that famous dance, some of you will be very familiar with this story. As the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord was entering the city of David, this is verse 29, chapter 15, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window, and when she saw King David dancing and celebrating, she despised him in her heart. And actually, we can put a little bit more, excuse the pun, flesh on this passage. If we look at the parallel passage in 2 Samuel 6, verse 20, so this is telling the same story, just in a slightly different way. When David returned home to bless his household, Michal, daughter of Saul, came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, going around half naked in full view of the slave girls of his servants, as any vulgar fellow would." See, David is dancing naked before God in public. And I don't know about you, but once I get past the kind of initial shock of that, actually, there's something very profound about it. David is totally abandoned. He doesn't care what anybody else thinks. He's realized something of the transcendence of God and the immanence of God, and he's prepared to be totally open, bare naked before God, open to what God might want to do in his life and the life of his people. And he's dancing with sheer joy, because he's understand what God has done for him, that God has remained faithful to his promises. How much more joyful should we be in the light of what Christ has done for us and the wonderful promises that God has in store for us? I wonder, can we learn to be some more open in our worship as we come through that door, being expectant about what God might want to do in our hearts? Sold out for God. So our experience of worship is two things. It's very secure because we know that God loves us like a lover, intimately. But it's also a dangerous place to be because it's the place where God changes lives, where we are to be expectant of meeting the risen Lord Jesus and have him change our lives. Can we be brave enough to be open like that in our hearts? There's a challenge. As I come to a close, note how corporate all of this activity is. In fact, the dance that David is dancing, as we can see there, as Michal would say, he's been dancing as any vulgar fellow would. David is dancing the language of the street, a folk dance probably, identifying himself with the people. And the chronicler writes several times and paints this picture of David as this kind of priestly king, again foreshadowing Jesus. That David is this priestly king. He is identifying with the people because God's promises aren't just for the echelons in the palace, but for the common folk on the street. He's dancing with the people. Now, this is where I will get a little bit carried away if I'm not careful, so I'm going to be very careful here because we're talking about the corporate nature of worship through song, through dance, and through liturgy. See, in the West, we've lost a little bit of the kind of holistic nature of worship. We tend to divide performance and music, and dance is another category, poetry is another one. Whereas that would be alien. Most musicologists say that in the ancient times that music, dance, and liturgy and poetry were all combined to one experience. It would be very abnormal to sit in your seats or stand like this and just sing along in a song. There would be movement, there would be flowing, there would be ritual, all part of the communication of worship. And I've grown to really love 1 Chronicles because it has a really high view of music and worship. These are the priests, people set apart to lead others in music. It's great, our music team, and I love all the guys on our music team. What a great privilege it is for us to be leading people in worship, in musical worship. I loved it at Christmas when we have dance. I wish we could see some more dance in our services. We have so many talented people here because it helps us express something of who God is. And did you know that in terms of biology, when we sing to one another, our body releases a chemical called oxytocin, which actually reinforces our bonds with one another. I spoke about this at the morning service a couple of weeks ago. So when we sing to one another, we're actually reinforcing the bond between one another and God. That's something that physiologically happens as we sing together. But more importantly, that as we know in later traditions, notation was put into the very word of God itself. That something about singing the truth of Scripture over one another is truly transformative. That's how high a view the ancients had of music and worship. And so as we come together, we're not just singing songs, singing some of our favorites. We're declaring and speaking over one another the great truths of Scripture that God has declared to us. And when we come with open hearts and minds, open to what God might want to do, we can begin to see that worship is the engine room for Christian discipleship and mission. That it's here as we're open to God, moving us, being transformed into Jesus' likeness. That by his Spirit he empowers us to go out and draw others into his presence. As I close, William Temple, that great archbishop, said, "The world can be transformed by one thing, and that is worship." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask that you would help us to explore you more in worship, something of your wonder, your glory. Perhaps where worship has become stale, would you bring fresh life, living water again? Would you expand our hearts and minds to understand and grow more in our understanding of you and what you've done for us in Jesus? As we sing your truth over one another, would you move powerfully in our hearts that we would be convicted of those things we need to change and encouraged in those things we're doing well? And would you inspire us to resonate and to sing your praise to those you put in our path? And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.